This morning we continue our journey through Romans with our series, All Roads Lead to Romans, The Scandalous and Freeing Truth. And this morning we get to do a flyover of chapters 9 through 11. We started chapter 9 last week. We'll finish chapter 11 next week. And we get to talk about all the stuff in the middle this morning. And as I've been thinking about our approach to chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, where Paul addresses some challenging questions and introduces us to some challenging concepts, sometimes I feel like our approach to this section of the letter is a little bit like our attention gets just drawn away from the whole context of what he's been talking about. And it reminds me a little bit of a scene from the movie Up, where Mr. Fredrickson and Russell first meet this cute little dog named Doug. And they're greeted so warmly by him, and they just discovered that he can speak English. And Doug says something like, "I've just met you, and I love you, squirrel." And so sometimes, because the questions that Paul addresses in Romans 9 through 11 are so important to us, and the concepts are so hard to wrap our minds around, sometimes we get distracted by them, and we try to understand it separately from this great big story that Paul is writing about the deep and incredible love of God. And so sometimes that distraction leads us to try to understand these concepts in a way that's separate and removed from all the things that he's already been telling us. So this morning, as we walk into Romans 9:30 through 11:12, I'd like to start with a little bit of context. And Pastor Kirk gave us some context last week as well. So I want to just start with the last couple verses of chapter 8. And then I want to read the first couple verses in chapter 12 so that we can kind of see what Paul is saying before and after this big section, so we can kind of understand where he's tying these themes in. So we're going to look at Romans 9:30 through 11:12. I'd invite you to open up your Bibles. If you want to use a pew Bible, the page number is listed in the bulletin. I think it's around 973, but trust the bulletin more than me. And so if we look at this section that we just, the concluding verses of what we described as the greatest chapter in the Bible, Romans 8, 37 through 39, Paul asks this question: if God is for us, who can be against us? And he says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This incredible description of the strength and wonder of God's love, that when God grabs a hold of us, we can trust him to hold us tight. That there are no earthly threats that can steal us away from the love of God. But then we get into Romans chapter 9 through 11, where Paul asks this very important question: if God's grace and love are that powerful, then how is it that so many people reject that love and grace? Even God's own people, the Jews, we see so many of them rejecting. We wrestle with that question in our own families. We see Christian families with parents who are trying to nurture their kids and bring them up, and yet they go astray. So the question cuts to our hearts, and we want to understand it well. And so Paul spends this time in Romans 9 through 11 wrestling with this question. God's grace is awesome. He starts Romans telling us that God loves us and God exists and he's active in the world, and yet people are lost apart from him. On our own, we just go our own destructive ways. But then he's talked through this whole book about God's deep desire that he would be our God and we would be his people and he would draw us into relationship with him through Jesus. And we heard this great description of God's grace and love for us, what the gospel is and how powerful it is. But then we're faced with this tough question. If God's grace is so wonderful, his love is so deep and powerful, how come not everyone follows him? And after this description, this discussion of these deep concepts and challenging questions, at the conclusion of it, at the beginning of verse 12, chapter 12, Paul says, therefore, in light of all that we've just reflected on and experienced, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so as we experience and as we try to understand these deep concepts in Romans 9 through 11, where Paul talks about the sovereignty of God and his power to know things that we don't know yet ourselves, that he's not tied to our time in the present, but he can see all things at once. These incredibly difficult and messy concepts like election, that everyone hears, but some believe. And what does that mean? Has God chosen some and rejected others? How does that play out? And sometimes we can feel like when we focus on those concepts so much, sometimes it can feel kind of fatalistic. And we can be kind of like, well, God's just kind of random and whatever. And we start to be demotivated. But we need to see that where this is going is the beginning of Romans chapter 12, where Paul thinks at the end of this discussion in Romans 9 through 11, we are more convinced than ever that the grace and mercy of God is incredible. And we want to follow after him. We don't want to be passive. We want to actually eagerly respond to him in every way possible, that we would give our whole lives and our whole being to him in worship. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage, chapter 9, 30 through 11, 12. We're going to take it in three sections and try to understand where Paul is tracing this theme through. So I won't answer all your questions about all the things that it says, and there are lots of things that are worth deep Bible study for. But today, in order to understand this section, we want to see these themes that Paul has been bringing out through his whole letter. So first, starting at verse 30 in chapter 9, we'll go through chapter 10, verse 8. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. So So in this first section, we're reminded only faith in Jesus makes us righteous. Paul says, how are we to understand this? That God's chosen people through whom the Messiah came, that he started this whole invitation to be his people through Abraham. Technically, he started even with Adam and Eve, but how are we to understand that now there are Gentiles who weren't even seeking after God's righteousness, and now they've received it, but God's own people, the Israelites, have rejected it, and they don't have it. Paul says it's because they twisted this idea in their minds. And they received the law from God, but then they made it something it was never meant to be. Because the law was supposed to bring them into relationship with him and help them, by faith, be dependent on him. And instead, in their zeal to be this great people, they decided to use the law as something that defined who they were, that they tried to achieve it on their own. They tried to create a righteousness on their own. And even though it was based on something that God gave them, it was a twisted idea of what God invited them into. Only faith in Jesus makes us righteous. It's a great promise that there's, regardless of where we start, regardless of our personal history, regardless of the things that we used to think and believe, if we hear the gospel and respond and trust Jesus in faith, we become children of God. It's also a great warning for us. Because there are so many ways we're tempted to find righteousness on our own. To take even the things of God and twist them into something we do for ourselves. To start to think that the way we follow God is better than the way other people might think about him or follow after him and judge each other. Only faith in Jesus makes us righteous. Next, we're going to look at just the shortest bunch of verses. Romans 10, 9 through 13. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're reminded here that God's grace is abundant. Only faith in Jesus makes us righteous, but God gives out his grace abundantly. So while we wrestle with the great concepts that we started to experience earlier in chapter 9, verses like Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, we need to see that in the context of what Paul describes for us. He reminds us that only faith in Jesus makes us righteous. And it's as simple as believing this and owning it for ourselves and confessing that it's true. And when we do that, we're made righteous children of God. God's grace is abundant. It's important for us to recognize that though it sounds like Paul's kind of describing different parts of, like, something happens when we believe and something different happens when we profess or confess that faith, it's a complex description to show the same experience, how full and deep it is. That we can think things and we can know things about God, but when we believe them, they consume us. We own it as the truth. And because we own it as the truth, we speak it. And when we speak it, we confirm that it's true, that it is what we believe. And so we see it happening even in, he paints that picture by saying, if we confess and we believe, and then he describes, if we believe, then that leads to confession. It's all part of the same experience. When we transition from just things that we think about God and transition to belief and own it and know that it's true and we affirm that it's true, we say it out loud, and that whole experience affirms that salvation is ours. God's grace is abundant. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. God hasn't selected one group of people and rejected another group of people in any category that we're able to discern. For he is Lord over all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As we wrestle with these deep questions, if God's grace is so strong and so awesome as it's described in chapter 8, then why doesn't everyone follow after him? Why doesn't everyone receive it? Paul appeals to us and says, God knows, and he's at work, and there are ways that he's at work that are mysterious to us. But we trust that he's doing the good and righteous thing, and that he's glorified and honored in the way that this plays out. But what we know for sure is that the gospel is powerful, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That there's not a category of people that we can know ahead of time will receive it or won't. Just like it was true in the history of God's people. That the promise always went through a line that no one could predict, as a picture that this wasn't something that was just humanly passed on, but something supernatural that God was inviting us into. But we know for sure that if we call on the name of the Lord, we will be saved. Finally, we've got the longest section of text for this morning. Romans 10, starting at verse 14 through 11, verse 12. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000. Who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Paul reminds us in this section that God keeps building his kingdom. So we don't count anyone out. We trust in the sovereignty of God, and he knows what he is doing. And there are mysteries in our experience that we want to understand and will continue to try to, but we may not always be able to answer all the questions as well as we want to. But we're reminded here that even human rejection of the gospel is not evidence, not clear evidence, that God has rejected those people. Paul says, has God rejected his people? Certainly not, for I'm one of them. And I was as zealous as any of them, and I fought against the church, and yet he saved me. So what? Paul says God continues to build his kingdom. So even as we see people who have rejected the gospel again and again and again, as we think of people who have never heard it, and we're mobilizing people to send the gospel to them, we can't count anyone out because God wants to build his kingdom, and he will build it in power for his glory the way he works it out. But we know this for sure, that the gospel is powerful. And wherever it goes, whenever anyone receives it, they are children of God and they're made righteous by faith in Jesus. Paul says this incredible thing. He suggests that even through the rejection of the gospel by some, it spurs others to consider the gospel and believe it and receive it for them. So the Israelites rejected it, but that became this opportunity for the Gentiles to hear it and receive it. And now God is working through the fact that the Gentiles have it to create jealousy and envy among the Jews so that they might go, wait, I thought that was meant for us. And discover that it really is by faith in Jesus and not by their family line or their works. And be set free to be the children of God. We see things like this happening in our own history. Wherever the gospel goes, as people try to stomp it out, the underground church grows like wildfire and the gospel spreads. We can't predict where it will go. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And while it looks bleak and while it might feel overwhelming for us to understand, and it might feel kind of fatalistic at times when we misunderstand what is happening, Paul is inviting us to see that God in his gracious power is building his kingdom. And he's mobilizing us to continue to bring the gospel to people near and far, because how could they believe if they don't hear? But even the people who have rejected it, even among the Jews, Paul says, well, if their rejection has led to our benefit, then we celebrate that. But more than that, if their transgression means riches for the world, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? So we don't hide the gospel for them. We don't think, oh, they had their chance and it's over now. No, instead, God is mobilizing us, mobilizing his children, his people, the church, to continue to proclaim the gospel wherever we can. Because despite all the mystery of how anyone could escape this powerful and incomparable gracious love of God, the truth remains that if they receive it, they're saved. So Paul quotes this passage from the Old Testament. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Imagine living in a place with no paved roads. And they didn't have automobiles, so travel wasn't especially clean because they used animals for everything and they brought their herds of cattle on those same paths that they walked on. And they wore sandals, if they wore anything at all. And so we know from the New Testament that it was customary as you received a guest that you would have your servant clean their feet. Because feet were dirty and stinky. They walked in dusty roads, and they walked through mud, and they walked through manure. But Paul quotes this passage to say, the richness of the gospel is so powerful and wonderful. God continues to build his kingdom, so we don't count anyone out. It doesn't matter their lifestyle or their religion or where they were born. It doesn't matter anything that we know about them, the things that they've chosen to do in the past, the things that they regret or don't. The gospel is meaningful for them. And if they receive it, they will be saved. And in that situation, he paints this picture that says the gospel is so precious, so beautiful, so wonderful. The beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That whatever mess we walk through to get there with the gospel, it's just glorious to see the transformation that God brings when he rescues people. Only faith in Jesus makes us righteous. God gives us grace abundantly, so that anyone who receives it can come in. And despite the obstacles of our human rejection, despite these unanswered questions about who receives it and who doesn't and how that comes to be, God continues to build his kingdom and send us out with the gospel as his witnesses, that we can say we were lost, but I'm found in Jesus. He made us all to be his children, but we've tried to do something else on our own, and it's just destructive and messy. But Jesus set us apart. Jesus rescues us, and it's as simple as believing in him and saying that he is the Messiah, the Savior. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, because the gospel work of God is incomparable and incomprehensible, but it's so amazing. And that's why, and there's more to learn in Romans chapter 11 as we get through the next 20 verses or so. But that's why, as we turn the page to Romans 12, after this complex section, Paul doesn't think he wrote about something separate, but that he continues this same experience of the wonder of the gospel. And he says, therefore, in light of all these confusing and hard things that we just wrestled through, we've still seen the richness of the gospel and the power of God's love. Therefore, brothers and sisters, worship God with all that you are and all that you have, because there's no better thing for us to do. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning. We give you praise. There's no one like you. And even as we wrestle through these hard questions that are so meaningful to us, we all know people who are rejecting this grace of yours. And we want to know why, and we just want to break through the barriers. But Lord, even our inability to understand the answers to the questions reminds us that we're your creatures. We're your children. You created us, and we're dependent on you. So let us respond in faith and trust you to be the great and mighty one who knows all things. And we pray that you'd build your kingdom in us, among us, through us, across the street, and around the world. That you'd be glorified, and that as many people as possible would respond in faith that you would be their God, and we would be your people. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.